Okay, let's moving right along. What we've done so far, if you have the notes, and again, this is Sam Waldron's outline. All right, and we've looked at the first three paragraphs show the ordination of Christ to the office of mediator. Then we've looked at his incarnation for the office of mediator. And then we've looked at the qualifications of his office for mediator. And that's where we actually had finished that last week. Okay, and we're looking now at the last seven paragraphs of this chapter in the confession. And we're looking at the execution of the office of mediator. Now, again, let me just pause to remind us. What is it? Well, let me ask you. And I'm not going to go ahead until somebody answers. Okay, so what is the importance, and what does it mean? Let's start with that. What does it mean that Christ is the mediator? And why would they hold a whole chapter in the confession, 10 paragraphs, one of the longest chapters in the confession, 10 whole paragraphs to the notion of Christ as the mediator? First, what does it mean that he's the mediator, and why is it that important?
First, he stands between us and God, God's wrath. Why is it important? I know there's probably more to it than I'm going to say, but we needed somebody to stand between us and God because there's nothing we can do, say, or that is going to allow God to look upon us because of our sinful self. Mm-hmm. Christ being
okay, everybody following what he's saying? Anybody have anything they want to add? Yeah.
Well, just what we talked about in chapter 5, chapter 4, the mediator is the grounds for our justification.
Mm-hmm. Let me see if I can simplify this in very simple terms so that everybody can understand it, from the oldest to the youngest of us. God was very, very mad at mankind. So mad that he says, when you come and stand before me, you will die. Everybody understand that? Pretty simple. All right? Christ came, paid the price for our sin, and now he stands between God and us so that God will not kill us. Okay? That's why it's important. Now, is that important for us?
Of course. Extremely.
You see? That's why this is so important. And again, I hope that you know, we're using, you know, his mediatorial role. We talk about being an intercessor. And, you know, some of these words, you know, they get up there and we understand them, but we do and we don't. And that's why sometimes I just like to make things very simple. We were very, very bad. God was very, very mad. And if it weren't for Christ, we would all be dead. That's why this is important. That's why we're spending so much time on his mediatorial role, because this is at the heart of the gospel. What is the gospel? Just that. What is the gospel?
Is that a rhetorical question?
No.
It's the good news that Jesus Christ did come to be that mediator, died on the cross, paid the penalty. Rose again to the proof that God did send him, and that he sits on the right hand of God, and
That's a response to the gospel. That's not the gospel.
Nope,
that's the response to the gospel. The simple gospel message. 1 Corinthians 15. Right? 1 Corinthians 15, the first couple verses. This is the gospel which was delivered to me, which I also delivered to you, Paul says. And what is the gospel? That Jesus Christ died on the cross and was buried.
Period.
No. That's a comma. And he rose again and was seen by many witnesses. That's a paraphrase. You know, first it was to the 12, and then to Paul, to Cephas, and then to 500 at one time. And then last of all, to Paul, who says, you know, one on time and one. All right? But that's the gospel. Everything else is a description of the gospel. It's a response to the gospel. What is repentance the gospel? No, repentance is a response to the gospel. The simple gospel message, Jesus Christ came to earth to save sinners. How did he do that? He died and rose again. And in that gospel description, you have the fact that it says, and he was buried. Why do you think it puts in there that he was buried? To prove he was dead. You don't bury live people. And if you do, they become dead. Okay? It says, see, this is simple stuff. I told you, I like to cut through it all, and let's simplify it. Okay? He rose from the grave, and then he was seen by as many as 500 people as one. Why is that there? Proof that he's alive. Okay? So it's the gospel with proofs. But that's it. The gospel is very, very simple. Jesus Christ came. He died and he rose again. What's the proof? He was buried and then he was seen by many witnesses. That's it. That's the gospel. Everything else, you can adorn, and we do, we adorn the gospel with all kinds of theology, important theology. But let's always boil it down to the simplicity. Because that's what's important. And what's important for you and I and our families, and we're going to be talking about this a little bit this morning in the message, is that what is our response to the gospel? And the only acceptable response is repentance. Faith, repentance. That's it. Okay? Now, that's why we need a mediator. He came and he accomplished salvation for his people, and that's all part of his mediatorial role. Now, his mediatorial role continues. There's a work of Christ that we talk about as being finished. Remember when he was hanging on the cross, he uttered the Greek word of tetelestai. Tetelestai, that means it is finished. Okay? What was finished on the cross was that he secured salvation for all of his people. Now here, and see, this is why you've heard me say this a lot. We hold to what we call the doctrines of grace. Whether you want to call them Calvinism, Tulip, I prefer, my preference is the doctrines of grace. Because I think Calvin would literally be spitting in his grave to think that people were calling doctrines by his name. If you know anything about John Calvin, he was not an arrogant man like he's painted by the enemies of Calvinism. John Calvin was a very, very humble man. Did he make mistakes in his life? Yes, he did. And he repented of them too. But he was a very, very humble man. And thought that there are doctrines named. And for somebody to say, I'm a Calvinist. Calvin? I'll tell you, if there's such a thing as turning over in your grave, he's spinning right now. You know, he's spinning. Because he would hate that. So that's why, personally, I prefer to say the doctrines of grace. Because that's really what it's all about. TULIP is an explanation of the grace of God. It's showing that we didn't choose God, but that God chose us. Okay, and that's what's important, is that we understand, as we come to the mediatorial role of Christ, is that he came, and in his finished work, he accomplished salvation for all of those whom the Father had given to him. We went through those verses last week. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And I will in no wise cast him out. You know, and then talk about going to see to it that every single person that the Father gave him before the foundation of the world was laid will come to him, will be saved, and will be ushered into the final kingdom without doubt, without word. That's why we call him the doctrines of grace. That was finished on the cross. So when he said, yes, oh, I keep forgetting. Sorry about that. That's what was finished on the cross. That's why he said, you know, Tetelestai, it is finished. But there's an ongoing work. The scripture tells us that he daily intercedes for us. And what that means, and how, remember, this is all euphemistically speaking. In other words, using images that we can understand. If we ever go to court, we hire a mediator or an advocate that's a lawyer, all right? And why is that? Because the lawyer knows more about legal proceedings than we do, and we don't want to make a mistake, especially if, you know, if your freedom is on the line, all right? So you go to court, and you have a lawyer, and he understands all the legalese, you know, he understands the court procedures, and so you basically sit there, and he acts in your stead. That's the type of image that the scripture gives to us, is that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, a mediator, who always stands between us and God and God's wrath, and always reminding God, and again, this is euphemistically speaking, all right, always reminding God, he's one of mine. His price is paid. You know, I paid the price for his sin. He is free. He is no longer under your condemnation. Okay? And again, does Christ have to remind God? Does God forget? No, of course not. Okay? But it's the image that we're getting that the scripture gives us so that we can understand that work, it's Christ who is going to keep us and keep us saved continually, not something that we can or are able to do ourselves, because we're not. Once you're saved, if you were left to yourself, you would lose your salvation. All of us. Because there's not one of us that is capable of living a sinless life. And so that's the important role of the mediator. And that's what we're looking at here. And we're looking at first when we came, I think we looked at paragraph 4. We already looked at that, right? The historical description, okay, and then let me just get my notes right here, and then I think did we look at paragraph 5 last week? Anybody? We didn't. We just left off with 4, right? All right. We come to paragraph 5, and that's what's listed as number 2 up here. It's central operation, and let's read it, okay? The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Now notice the way Waldron has, I love Waldron's words. I think he's done a very good job here. It's central operation. What is the central operation of the role of Jesus Christ as mediator? This is it. By his obedience and sacrifice, which he offered once for all. Now notice how important that is. We learned that in Hebrews. The Levitical priests had to stand daily and offer sacrifices for the people. Why? Because the sacrifices that they offered never really took away sin. They covered them over for ceremonial reasons. But what would happen, and you've heard me, I keep moving away from the mic, sorry about that. I hate to be tied to a podium, so. I think that being an Old Testament priest had to be one of the most frustrating jobs in all the world. You ever walk into an office building that is kept really nice, you know, where the floors are always polished, on a rainy day, and you watch the custodian, And there he is. He's mopping up the floors. And as soon as he finishes mopping the floors, 10 more people walk in. And now it's all tracked up again. There he comes back. It's an impossible. It's a frustrating job. And you can even, if you watch the custodian, you can even see, you know, it's a never-ending job. That was the Old Testament priest. He'd offer all these sacrifices, all these bloody sacrifices. And I don't mean that in an Australian way. all these bloody sacrifices. All right? And he'd just finish, and he'd come walking out of the temple, and what would happen? He'd see the people sinning. And he'd go, ah, I got to do it all over again. Over and over and over again. He had to keep offering the sacrifices every day. And that's what Hebrews captures for us. Hebrews says that the priest had to stand daily offering sacrifices. Frustrating job. Never ending. All right. But Jesus Christ offered the sacrifice once for all. And what does it say he did? He sat down. And where did he sit down? At the right hand of God. You see, Christ comes, and here's the marked difference between the Old and the New Covenant. The Old Testament priest standing, frustrated, daily, offering sacrifices, never-ending job, a tireless job, constantly slaying animals, killing, oh, it's horrible. Daily. No end in sight. And then when he died, his son took over. And on and on and on. Christ comes. He offers sacrifice once. He sits down. The right hand of God. And in fact, you know what it says that he does there? Outside of daily interceding for us, he's waiting. That's what the scripture says. He's waiting. What's he waiting for? For us to accomplish the purpose he's laid out for us. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Everybody here probably knows Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast, you know, blah, 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 right? But you got to go to verse 10. You got to go to verse 10, where it talks about the fact that he has prepared good works that we should walk in them. In other words, God, when God saves you, he lays before you a path, and that path includes all kinds of good works that he has laid before you that you are to walk in them. And what's the good works? Part and parcel of that is evangelism, spreading the gospel. Okay? Because he is waiting, and what's he waiting for? What is this? What does Hebrews specifically tell us that he is waiting for? Which is really a quote from Psalm 110. To make all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. Worldwide dominion. So he's waiting for. And whose job is that? It's ours. How do we do it? We pick up our submachine guns, our bazookas, our anti-aircraft guns, our smart bombs, and we go and we nuke everybody. Is that what we do? No. Paul's told us the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. What are the weapons of our warfare? That wasn't rhetorical either. The Word of God. Fruit of the Spirit. What else? Prayer. What else? What's the nuclear weapon in the Christian's arsenal against evil? I preached on this, and I'm going to throw something if somebody doesn't get it. Hmm? Huh? Love? Yes. Yes, in a general sense. I'm looking for something a little bit more specific. We'll get to it in Romans 12. That's a hint. What is the ultimate weapon that the Christian has in overcoming evil?
Good.
With good. Okay. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. That is the Christian smart bomb. Okay? That's how we operate. Okay? Exactly. That's that whole section. All right. So that's where we are. We're looking at the central operation. He perfected the sacrifice. He offered it once. That has fully satisfied the justice of God. Okay? And here is something else, too. And this relates back to Romans 8. Romans 8. What was the central theme in Romans 8? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Okay. Look at the section of the confession. Yeah? More? Fully satisfied God's justice. Fully satisfied. He didn't partially satisfy. There's nothing you can do to add to it. So this is why there's no condemnation, because when Christ offered himself, he fully satisfied all the demands of God's wrath upon you and I. What's that? It is finished. That's why there is therefore now no condemnation. Okay? He's procured the reconciliation. He has purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given to him. You see how the doctrines of grace come into play here? Who is it for whom Christ died? All those that the Father gave him. All that the Father give him will come to faith. All those who come to faith will be raised up on the last day. All those that will be raised up on the last day do have an inheritance in the eternal kingdom. It is a guarantee. Okay? That's the central operation of the mediatorial work. All of this is possible because Christ is the mediator. He has come between God's wrath and us. That's the central operation. Let's look at paragraph 6. And again, now this is another important one for a different reason. Notice how Waldron puts it. He says it's the ancient communication. All right, let's read paragraph 6. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday and today and forever. Okay? Now, what the confession is saying here is that even though Christ didn't come until whatever date we want to pick, you know, something B.C., you know, 4, 5, 3 B.C., whatever it was, even though he didn't come until a particular time in history, the promise of God was so strong, and it was efficacious, meaning that it was effective to carry out the purpose even before it had taken place. So that those who were saved in the old covenant were saved by the virtue of Christ's blood because they believed in the promise of the Messiah to come. Just as we are saved by looking back and have faith that what occurred almost 2,000 years ago was in fact the sacrifice for our sin. Okay? So that's what he's talking about with the ancient communication of it, in that the first inkling that we get of the covenant is in the condemnation of the serpent. The seed of the woman will crush your head, you will bruise his heel, but the serpent, the seed of the woman will crush his head. That's the first inkling we get of any covenant of grace in the scriptures. Up until that point, we have no idea. If we ended at just chapter 3 of Genesis, just before God curses man, we would have no idea. What do we know up until that point? How is man saved? Up until Genesis 3. How is man saved?
By works.
By works. Obey. Don't eat of the fruit. Do what I tell you to do. And if you do, you will live. If you disobey in the day you eat of it, you shall die. All right. So as long as Adam and Eve remained pure, remained innocent, remained faithful, they would live. So it was a covenant of works. All right. The first inkling that we get of the covenant of grace, even though it was enacted in eternity past. Remember, we went through this a couple of weeks ago. Remember that the covenant of grace was something that was enacted within the Trinity, within the Godhead, in eternity past. We don't know about it. Not until Genesis 3:15. That's the first time that we get a hint in Scripture of the covenant of grace. Now, of course, successive revelation reveals more and more of it until we come to the close of the book of the Revelation. And now what do we know about the covenant of grace? Oh, a lot. A lot. Everything that we need to know. Okay? But that's what it's talking about, so that we see the covenant of grace being revealed in the Old Testament and even efficacious, even though Christ had not yet been slain. Why is that so? Why could God? It was almost like he was honoring a post-dated check. Right? Here's a check. It's post-dated. Until 3 BC when my son comes, or 30 AD when he's crucified. Why? Why'd God do that? Go ahead.
There was no chance it wasn't going to happen. So it was a guarantee. Was
yes. For salvation?
No.
Yeah. No. Okay. Well, that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about salvation.
That they believed that was a sign of their, that was a response to believing in.
Okay.
Genesis.
But we need to be careful.
Right.
What was the criteria for salvation in the Old Covenant? Faith. Grace. But it was faith. Same as you and I. Same thing as you and I.
But they had a lot less to go on.
Yeah.
Than
oh, absolutely. Absolutely they had a lot less to go on.
A lot less.
I mean, Adam and Eve, all they had to go on was the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. That's all they had. That's all they knew. And in successive generations, we see more and more revealed. We now have a lot, because we have, not only do we have the completed sacrifice, which is revealed to us in the Gospels, but we have all the epistles, which is an explanation of what the meaning of the Gospel is. You see, I want you to think about this for a minute. And again, it all comes under this idea of an ancient communication. If our Bible stopped at the book of John, how much would we really know? Think about it.
Well, you'd have all you need to know. It just wouldn't be as easy to be understood, because you translate, you're interpreting Scripture with Scripture. So it becomes easy.
Go ahead. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation in any age. And we talked about that when we talked about Pentecost. What we have in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant is different. It's powerful, which is one of the reasons that the Great Commission is possible for us. What Israel failed to do is possible for us because the Holy Spirit has been poured out for us. Pentecost is not just a capital P Pentecostal holiday, all right, that's celebrated by charismatic churches. Pentecost, for us as Reformed believers, is an important day. And we need to understand the importance of the Holy Spirit being poured out. It's crucial for us. Not just for salvation, because of course without the Holy Spirit there's no salvation. But why is the Great Commission even something that we would consider? What's the Great Commission? Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. All of them? Russia? Iraq? Iran? Saudi Arabia? North Korea? China? We're to make disciples of the whole world? Yes. But Lord, that's impossible. Okay? Isn't that our response? Except what is impossible for a man is possible with God. So he has poured out his Holy Spirit. That's what the beginning of the book of Acts says. Remember what the apostles, they're questioning Jesus before he's ascended to heaven. All right? And he tells them, and they ask him, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to reestablish the kingdom in Jerusalem? And what's his response to them? It's not for you to understand epochs and times. In other words, don't be a date setter, Mr. Camping. Okay? It's not for you to understand those things. Okay? What is important for you? Wait in Jerusalem until I send the Holy Spirit. And then when he comes upon you, I want you to start in Jerusalem and go through all Judea and then to Samaria and then to the remotest parts of the earth. In other words, what he's saying is, what I commissioned you in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, is now going to be a possibility because it's not you doing it, it's my Holy Spirit. See how it all works together? God never commands us to do anything that he doesn't equip us to do. And so we can look at the Great Commission, and if we look at it in a human sense, it's a daunting, impossible task. And especially if you look at the world around you, and you say, I can't get by, my next door neighbor won't come to church with me, you know. And you want me to go to North Korea. Yeah. Because it's up to God who comes. It's irrelevant who comes. All right, we're held to faithfulness. And he said, I will build my church. And the very powers of evil will not prevent it from prevailing. Will not stand against it. You see? You see how it all works together? Yes, Jim. Let me explain a couple of things to you, because there's a couple of fallacies in your thinking. Okay. Firstly, the Great Commission is a church commission, not an individual commission. Okay. Therefore, the administration of the Great Commission is done by the organized church. That's why you as an individual should not decide to go out as a missionary to North Korea or any other place unless you're under the authority of a church. Okay? Yes. All right. That's a different. That's all right. I'll get to that in a minute. So I mean, I just want you to understand the first thing. God has given the administration of the commission to deacons and elders who oversee local churches, and they are the ones who send out. They are the ones who commission. There's a wisdom. God doesn't tell us to just do things willy-nilly. There's a wisdom that he gives to the local churches in how to send people out. They examine people. Number one, are you equipped to go out? Are you qualified to go out and establish yourself as a missionary, as a preacher of the gospel? All right. Everybody's involved in a Great Commission in some way, at home, locally. So I mean, it's in that way. But as far as going, you know, and establishing yourself in that way, that has to be done under the authority of a church. That's why our association in particular, the local churches band together. No missionary goes out who is not sanctioned by a local church. Even our association doesn't send them out. It's a local church that sends everybody out. Secondly, to answer your question, sometimes God called you to be martyred. And that's not as the word of God has failed. If you are called to lay down your life, you will get, as he told the disciples, whatever you give up in this life, you're going to receive fourfold in heaven. And so it's just a delayed blessing. Yes, sometimes you can be doing everything right, and your life can be taken from you.
And you may even
plant a seed, possibly. You don't know. But again, the key is working in God's ordained structure. God has never told us to go out willy-nilly. In fact, Paul, in his writings, he's telling Titus and he's telling Timothy, in all the churches, appoint elders and deacons. And this is how you do it. This is the criteria that you... The Bible itself tells us that we are to be organized. Okay? So, now, unfortunately, we're not always as organized as we should. Somebody was telling me that one of their relatives wants nothing to do with the organized church. So I said, well, send them to us. We're about as disorganized as you can get. All right. We have to hold it off here. We'll hopefully finish this up. But I'm not going to rush through this. This chapter in particular, because it's such a crucial chapter on the mediatorial work. So we'll hold it right here. And Joe, I'm going to ask you if you'd close in prayer for us.